Let's pray together. Lord, we open up our hearts to the Word of God this morning, and that you would speak, Lord. That's what you do. The Bible's not like any other book. The words are living, active. You breathe life into us as your word is taught and as we study. So let that be true today, Lord, that we would hear your voice speaking through Scripture, and Lord, that we would come to understand to a greater extent who we are and how we kind of are situated in the world. And that word exile, that is such an important word for us to understand. We're sojourners and exiles in a strange land on our way home. So speak to us this morning, God, would you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to see you this morning. Hey, open to 1 Peter 4, and we're going to read our passage. We've got 11 verses this morning, and we're not going to sort of exhaustively unpack it all, but we're going to dig into some, I think, important truth. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that those judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we paused last week so that Daquan Montreal and I could have a little conversation and try and understand the whole, you know, racial relationship and conflict thing that was going on, and try and develop understanding of each other and build bridges and so on, which is a gospel perspective. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what the color of your skin, you should have a desire to love people and share Jesus with them, no matter what the color of their skin, right? That's just gospel mission. And so as Jesus followers, we don't primarily see race as the thing that defines people. We don't see it as the primary way we identify ourselves or interact with others. We see all people as bearing the image of God and having common ancestry. We all have the same distant mom and dad. As Paul put it to the Greek philosophers, God made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell upon the earth. So has anybody here done your ancestry.com or 23andMe thing? Anyone? There's few. So be prepared to be a little surprised if you do. So Katie, our eldest daughter, bought me an Ancestry.com test a while back as a gift. And so I did it, and I found out I'm not as Norwegian as I thought I was. I thought I was up over 50% and kind of have this idea of where my dad's folks came from and their folks and all of this, and it wasn't exactly the story. Turns out I'm more like 40% and I've got more Scottish and Irish than I thought and so on. But the real surprise in the Fadness family was Pam's, my wife's report. So along with, as you would expect, ancestors from Spain and Mexico, we discovered significant ancestry from sub-Saharan Africa and also Jewish ancestry as well. So apparently I married a Hispanic African Jew. That sounds politically incorrect, but it's not. It's absolutely right. But we joked about, you know, when the results came in, you know, we're having a crisis of identity. Who are we? But that's not true. We didn't have a crisis of identity because our identity is not rooted in our ancestry. It's rooted in Christ. It's not rooted in how much of this nationality or this ethnicity or whatever. Not that those things aren't, we don't want to dismiss those things. I mean, there's certainly, it's part of God's tapestry of humanity. And it's beautiful. It glorifies Him. So a lot of messages are being preached at us from culture today. I mean, it's coming at us hard. You know, we're all familiar with the fairly recent phenomenon known as internet memes. I mean, memes have been a thing for a long time, but internet memes are unique to our time. Memes are a way of expressing culturally relevant ideas, you know, in just a simple picture or message with a picture and that type of thing. So a meme is an image or video that represents the thoughts and the feelings of a specific group of people, typically. And the more resonance that a meme has, the more that it, you know, resonates with people, the faster it'll travel, the more viral it will go. And so it's a fascinating sociological study and so on. So here are some recent memes that have raced around the internet. Ouch. One of the loudest messages in our culture right now is that race is the primary way we orient ourselves in the world. That it's our racial identity that makes us who we are and how we connect with one another. And it's a message that goes directly against what Martin Luther King Jr. And the civil rights movement of the 60s envisioned. Dr. King famously said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And so I fear that our current obsession with race is diametrically opposed to Dr. King's vision. And if the pigment of your skin is on the lighter side of the spectrum, you're going to be lumped into a group called white people, and you are being told that you are a racist. Even if you've never uttered a racial slur or discriminated against someone based on the color of their skin, even if you're vocally against racism, you're still a racist because it's baked in. And if you're white, you have white privilege, and so racism is just a part of who you are. So it doesn't even matter if you're a Christian, because the cross isn't strong enough to get that out of you. So the only thing you can do is admit it and then toe the line. If your skin color is on the darker end of the spectrum, you're being told that white people are your oppressors, that the police are out to get you as a whole. And so there are calls to defund the police or even abolish the police. And it seems readily apparent that that would have a detrimental, negative, and exaggerated effect, especially on minority people groups. Seems like a foolish notion, and it's certainly not biblical. Romans 13:3 says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Now, that's generally true. We know there's exceptions, but that is generally true. And so not all rulers and police officers are good and decent and acting in the best interest of their constituents. We understand that. Derek Chauvin is example A of that. So yes, we have to contend with the bad actors, and they need to be brought to justice, as it appears Derek Chauvin and his three partners will be in some way, shape, or form. And when certain people are being targeted or discriminated against based on the color of their skin, well, the church needs to speak up about that. We need to champion those who are oppressed, because that's the will of God. We know that from Scripture. So this is Peter's argument. I say all that to bring us to our text. This is Peter's argument. In our text, he is saying God's people are different in that they don't follow the passions of their heart. They don't do just whatever they think is right or follow the leading of their passions and feelings. They follow the will of God. And so we don't take our cues from culture, from memes, from the messages that are being preached by culture and in culture. We are, in that sense, countercultural, because we take our cues from God. And so in verse 1, Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." No longer for human passions, feelings, desires, but for the will of God. The will of God. No longer doing just whatever we want or whatever comes naturally, but giving ourselves over to the will of God. So this reminds me of the Apostle Paul and that massive statement in Romans 12, where he's summing up that our response to the massive glories and truths of the gospel from chapters 1 through 11. And he says, therefore, because of all this grace and mercy from God through the gospel to you, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him, that you may know what is the good and the pleasing will of God. We give ourselves to God so that we can know the will of God. So there's a sacrifice there. I sacrifice myself. That's the picking up of my cross, denying myself and following the Lord. And as I do that, the will of God unfolds. And so with all the messages coming at me from culture in this way and that way, I tune that out and I tune into what God is saying. And I follow the Lord in his will. Let me try and summarize what I think Peter is saying in these first two verses, because it's a little bit of a difficult passage there. So when a person puts their faith in Jesus, they're made one with Jesus. That's what the Bible refers to often when it says we are in Christ. You're in Christ. It means you're one with Jesus. So much so that his death is our death. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote. So his death is our death. And so his death frees us from sin judicially. Okay, so not practically or actually. Now, it does to a certain degree, but judicially, we're free from sin. That is, the judge has declared us, because Christ paid, fulfilled the law, paid the price for sin, we are declared free from sin. You can read Romans 6. It's all about that. And so we are free from it judicially, and so now we should purpose to be free from it actually. Like, that should be one of the major goals of our life, is not to miss the mark, not to transgress against God, not to live in such a way that dishonors our God who saved us. So we're free from sin judicially, but now we purpose to be free from it actually. And so when Peter talks about our time in the flesh, there in verse 2, our time in the flesh, he's saying our time when we are going to be dealing with sin. So in the flesh, that's the sphere in which sin dwells. So Jesus suffered in the flesh. He was not sinful. He was sinless. We are in the flesh, which is sinful. And so our battle is against the flesh. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do have an enemy in our own flesh. And so Galatians 5 says, do not live after the flesh, but live after the Spirit. So learning to discern within myself, what is flesh? What are fleshy desires? What's spiritual desires? So this is what Peter's talking about. And our time in the flesh is relatively short. So it's just a vapor time. We're not always going to be dealing with this, is the idea. Like, we've got this window of time where we are sinful, where we're living in the flesh. But one day we will be delivered from our sinfulness, from the flesh. We'll put on immortality, and we will be set free into a glorious existence that defies even our imagination. So, because of our union with Jesus, we are no longer obligated to sin or to live by our passions. We're obligated and committed to living for the will of God in the midst of a culture that largely follows its own passions. Five things that Peter gives us that make us different. We Jesus followers march to the beat of a different drummer. We don't march to culture's beat. Oh, we might join in the protest against racism, because The will of God certainly is against racism or police brutality. We can join in because that resonates with the truth of who God is. But we don't riot or loot because God explicitly says, thou shalt not steal. It's one of his top 10, by the way. God's will says that I must love my neighbor. Therefore, burning down a building, by definition, is not loving my neighbor who owns that building. Well, five things that Peter gives us in verses 7 through 11. Here's how we're different. Number one, we pray. We pray. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the end of all things is at hand. So Peter's not saying, hey, we're you know, any day Jesus is coming back. What he's saying, I believe, is that we're now in the dispensation. We're now in the time where the next thing we're looking for is the coming of Jesus. So the end of all things, the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's nothing else that has to take place in order for Jesus to come back. So we're not looking for another fulfilled prophecy or another, you know, box that needs to be checked before Christ returns. So the coming of Jesus is at hand. We don't know when. Could be any day. So with that in mind, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers. Now this grabbed me by the throat when I was, you know, kind of reading through and meditating on the passage a little while back. And it just never struck me like it did. You know, we might think, okay, the Lord's coming back anytime, be sober-minded, self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your family. So that you can love your family well and minister to your kids and lead them in the ways of the Lord. For the sake of your neighbor, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your own personal holiness, whatever. But he says, for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. I'm guarding your prayer life. I'm championing your prayer life. Because if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, it's likely you're... prayer life is going to drift off into nothing. And even if you manage to maintain some discipline in your prayer life, if you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, your prayers might not be hitting the mark like they might. How important is prayer? How vastly important that Peter would say, here's why you need to live self-controlled and sober-minded. It's for your prayer life. That's why. Jesus, it says in Luke 18, told a story, a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Pray. And not lose heart. Apparently, for God's people, you have two options: pray or lose heart. And I've discovered that to be true. When we get to a prayerless place in our life, when we have spiritual drift, and we drift into the place where we're just not praying, and it just becomes unimportant to us. The strength of God that animates us and strengthens us isn't there. And then the stuff that hits us in life is a mountain instead of a molehill. Prayer keeps things in their perspective. And if I move away from prayer, I'm going to find myself losing heart. Things are going to get too big, too overwhelming, and I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Well, secondly, the second way that we're different is that we acknowledge reality. We acknowledge reality. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So this is Christians now that Peter's writing to, living in fellowship, in relationship with each other. And so something has to keep us from growing sour and cynical toward each other. And yet we can't be Pollyanna about it. What that means, right? Pollyanna. It comes from a 1913 children's book by Eleanor Porter. A young girl, it's about a young girl who tried to find something positive in every situation. And it was a trick she called the glad game. So she kind of put this gladness over every situation. And so the term Pollyanna or Pollyannish has been coined for someone who doesn't necessarily look at reality, but glosses it over with positivism. Is that a word? Positivism? I think that's the word. So, in other words, we don't want to play the glad game with each other and pretend like sin doesn't exist, or that Christians don't behave in terrible ways at times. Because that's not true. So we are cognizant of sin. We are cognizant that we can, behave terribly at times. But we don't dismiss each other because of it. Here's what we do. We cover it. Peter says, here's how Christians deal with the reality of sin in their midst. They cover sin. Now, don't take that to mean they hide it or pretend it doesn't exist. That's not at all what Peter is saying. James gives us a good understanding of what is meant here. James 5:19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. So in that story, James is saying there's a believer who's wandering from the truth, and then there's another believer who obviously knows them, in relationship with them, reaches out to them, rescues them, say, hey, brother, listen, you're drifting. I see it in your life, and man, I care about you. I love you. Come on back to church with me, man. Let's hang out. And so James says that person who reached out to their brother covered their sin. They didn't deny that they had sin. Didn't wish it away, Pollyanna style. Realized it and moved in such a way as to help them and bring them back. I think there's another great illustration from the Old Testament. You all remember when the floodwaters had subsided and Noah, the father of the three boys, he had a little bit too much to drink, and which we might give him that one, right? I mean, he went through a flood, and, Okay, Noah, you get out of jail free card on that. But he drank too much. And as happens when people drink too much, they can do embarrassing things, behave in ways that are not dignified or lovely. But here's what happened. Noah passed out. He drank so much that he passed out. And he passed out without clothes on. So Ham, one of the sons, middle son, comes walking along and sees his dad just passed out, intoxicated, naked, on the ground in front of his tent. And so Ham goes to his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and says, brothers, you won't believe what I saw. The old man is out like a light, and he's naked as a jaybird. It's the craziest, funniest thing I've ever seen. And Shem and Japheth went over to their father's tent, and as they got close to it, they had a blanket with them, and as they got close, they turned their backs to their father's tent, and they backed up to the tent with the blanket in their hands, and they covered their father. They weren't in denial that their dad had sinned, that their dad was passed out drunk. They weren't in denial about that. They were fully aware of it. But they covered their dad's sin. That's what love does. Well, thirdly, Peter says a third way that we are different or should be different is that we live from the heart. And so, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love that Peter doesn't stop at just show hospitality. He says, show hospitality without grumbling. See, that's another level, right? That's just a whole nother level. Not just do the right thing, but dig down to the heart and do it with right attitudes. I wonder if Peter was hearkening back to the time when Jesus and some of the disciples, they went to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. And you know, Jesus was close to this family, right? And Martha, you know, a very hospitable gal. As a matter of fact, it says in Luke 10:38, Martha welcomed him into her house. So that's Martha showing hospitality to Jesus and to the disciples. She welcomed him. So this that's hospitality, right? You open up your home. Come on, I'm so glad that you're here. So Martha goes into the kitchen and begins cooking up a storm. Her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus in the other room. And Jesus was teaching and just saying, you know, Jesus stuff. And Mary, of course, is enraptured by it. And who wouldn't be? So Martha, and you could just picture this. Martha is cooking the food, and she's getting more frustrated by the minute. She sees her sister out there sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's stewing in her heart and in her mind. She's still cooking. She's cooking. She's being hospitable. She welcomed everyone. She's cooking. And at one point, Martha is so frustrated. And she's not only frustrated that her sister isn't helping her in the kitchen, she's frustrated that Jesus isn't making Mary go to the kitchen. Why isn't Jesus aware that I'm in here doing this all by myself? Luke 10:40, and she came out of the kitchen and went up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. So not only did Martha throw Mary under the bus, but she tried to throw Jesus under the bus. Did you hear that? Why don't you tell her? You need to tell her to come and help me. Martha got a rebuke. The Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about a lot of stuff. That's when we complain, isn't it? When we're anxious and troubled. So Martha, Mary, your sister, she's chosen the better thing. And what she has done will not be taken away from her. I'm not going to stop that. Listen, when we do the right thing, but we do it begrudgingly, we do it with all kind of poisonous stuff going on in our heart, complaining. We are in effect saying, Jesus, don't you see? Don't you see what I'm going through here? Don't you see how much I have to do? I mean, I should get some help. Why don't you send me some help here? Listen, Peter is not saying to us, if you can't do the right thing with the right attitude, don't do it at all. He's not saying that. If that were the case, there wouldn't be very many good things that would ever get done in this world, right? He is saying, do the thing you know to do, show hospitality. And if weeds sprout up in your attitudes, if you find yourself grumping around and complaining, contend with the weeds. Recognize it as sin. Don't give yourself a pass to get all grumpy and complain. And if anybody's like me, this is kind of where the battle lies. It's like I can get myself to do the right thing, to make the right choice, but it's having the right attitude in the midst of doing the right thing. That's where sanctification is, it meets its you know, tip of the spear point. Because God is more than interested about right actions, He's interested about a right heart. And so God goes deep with us all the time. Okay, good job. You opened up your home. Okay, and now you're in the bathroom just grumping because, okay, we need to work on that. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The Lord is not content with the external action. He deals with us on a deeper level, the level of the heart. There's all kind of scripture on this, but you know, Ephesians 6:5 comes to mind. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So don't you know, obey your master, your, you know, don't have time to explain this slavery situation, but it is very analogous to an employment situation, indentured servitude, employment. So don't obey your boss for our context. Don't obey your boss only when he's watching. But when he's not watching you, work just as hard because you're working for Jesus. Obey from the heart. If you let off the gas when the boss steps out of the room, Paul is saying, you're a man pleaser. Man, the gospel, it goes deep. Number four, we steward our gift. Peter says, this is another gospel understanding unique to God's people. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So Peter says, every one of you has a gift given you by the Lord. And so we are stewards of that gift, and maybe more than one. So you're stewarding the gift. When Peter calls us a steward, he's thinking of people in that day who managed other people's resources, and they attempted to better the person and better their situation and better their financial wealth and so on. So the manager, the steward, managed the household, the finances, the goods, and tried to make it all grow and be better for the owner. Peter says, in our situation, the owner is God, who gives to us certain things to steward, namely gifts. He gives us gifts to steward. They belong to Him, so we manage them for a period of time. we steward them for the glory of our God, for the betterment of his name in the earth. The central truth behind biblical stewardship is that managing everything God brings into the believer's life in a manner that honors God and impacts eternity. You know, a right understanding of a biblical stewardship, it starts with the understanding of God's ownership of everything. Like, that's where it begins. You know, for instance, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's Psalm 24:1. The earth and everyone and everything belong to God. Everything. Deuteronomy 10:14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and, everything in it. Leviticus 25:23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. You are but aliens and my tenants. Listen, we are stewarding God's planet, God's universe. We're stewarding gifts that God has given to us specifically and uniquely. Peter says, steward them, manage them for the glory of the one who gave them to you. Are you exercising your gift? Are you serving the Lord in that way? Well, lastly, Peter says, we're different than the Gentiles because we depend on God. That's verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So simply put, to summarize, Peter says, we rely on God's strength. God gives us the words to speak. We speak as with oracles of God. Every time before I come up to speak from the pulpit, I'm praying, God, fill me with the Spirit. Let me speak the oracles of God. Let me stay faithful to your word. You've given me your words to steward. And so I want to steward them properly. I don't want to, mess with them. We rely on God's strength for speaking and for doing, for talking and for walking. I think of Colossians 1. Where Paul writes, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, there it is, speaking with the oracles of God, Jesus, we're proclaiming Jesus, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're not deviating from the message of Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul says, I speak as with the oracles of God, preaching Christ, and then I struggle, I labor, I toil with all the energy and strength he gives me. Peter says, speak as with the oracles of God, serve in the strength that God provides you. Well, how do I know it's God's strength? I mean, I'm struggling here, man. I'm toiling. I'm striving. Well, that's what Paul was doing. I heard nothing of this is easy. God's filled me with the Spirit, and I'll just, cruise through. This is so easy, this serving the Lord thing. You don't hear that from Paul. I struggle. I toil. I sweat. I cry, I go through stuff with the strength that God gives me. And if you know Paul's writings, you know there's a few times where he was, I'm ready to tap out. God, I think I'm ready. I'm despairing. No, I'm not going to tap out. No. I'm going to finish my course. So be steadfast, Christian, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It matters. Eternity is going to show that. You have to accept it by faith. You have to take God's word for it. That what you do for the Lord, serving Him, however you do, whether it's being involved in the children's ministry here at church or some ministry that God has raised up in your life in some other way, shape, or form, do it with the strength of God. Speak with the oracles of God. Preach Christ. Talk and walk for the glory of God. Peter ends with the crescendo. To Him, Jesus, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Can we all say amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. And God is so clarifying for us. And we hear all these messages, and sometimes, God, it's just confusing. And whether we're black or we're white or we're brown or whatever shade or ethnicity we might be, we're being told to behave in this way, or we have to adopt this posture and attitude or whatever. And so, God, thank you that we hear the voice of our shepherd, and you're shepherding us on our sojourn home. So help us not to be bullied, Lord, by the loudest voices, especially in our culture, to be shamed, but Lord, to hear your voice and to realize, God, that you are the creator of all people and that the greatest thing that we are going to do in this life, we're not going to change the, none of us is going to change the world, but we're going to love some people that you bring into our lives. We're going to connect with a handful of human beings that are going to be different shapes and sizes and ethnicities. And we're going to have the challenge to love people well, to share Christ with them, to meet their needs, to build bridges to their life. And so thank you, God. Lord, I pray for us that that our prayer life would not be neglected, and we just see the radical importance of it. And this isn't brought up to put the big guilt thing on us, but to be motivation. We thank you, Lord, that because of grace, our sins are forgiven, and we don't pray to try and get in or serve, to try and get some higher grade. All that's taken care of. So God, would you appeal to our holy passions this morning, to the new creature in us, the new heart that longs for the things that are eternal, and that, Lord, there would be a freshness and a revival in our hearts for prayer. That, Lord, we would, at lunch and dinner, for sure, no matter where we are, that we would just purpose, man, I'm going to thank God for my meal. I don't care who I'm with or whatever. I'm going to acknowledge the Lord. But more than that, that we'd find ourselves first thing in the morning getting out of bed and saying, good morning, Jesus. I want to live this day for you, and I want to nurture an ongoing conversation with you today, Lord. I want to walk in some unceasing prayer today, and maybe you'll give an opportunity for me to connect with this brother or sister and pray with them in a little group prayer. And so, Lord, I want to just see my prayer life enriched. So help me be self-controlled and sober-minded. Lord, help me not to be Pollyanna when it comes to my church family. I know there's problems in people's lives. There's sin. Don't want to deny that or pretend that it doesn't exist. But I want to be the kind of person who, though I acknowledge the existence of sin, I want to be someone who reaches out and who helps and who rescues. And in so doing, that I would be covering sin, not denying it, not pretending it doesn't exist. I want to be like Shem and Japheth, who covered their father's nakedness. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I'm reminded that you hung naked. For all the world, all the hundreds, the thousands of people traveling into Jerusalem to look upon your shame. And you did that for us. So meet us, Lord, at the table this morning. In your name, amen.